time, I'm going to ask our brother John to come up.
There's a little creek up here. It's like on a ship. Good morning. It's a joy to worship with you this morning. I bring you greetings from Nancy. She's visiting her 90-year-old mother this weekend. She's driving back to New Hampshire today. And I also bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters at Church of the Redeemer in Manchester. And as I thought about and prayed about what to share with you, I had the unexpected opportunity to preach at Presbytery in early February. And as I prayed about it, I thought that God was leading me to share that same message with you. So we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 2. So if you please rise out of reverence for God's word and hear Galatians chapter 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running and had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Please be seated. Let's pray. Oh, good and gracious Father, please send your Holy Spirit now to illuminate your word. May these words be used to bring you honor and glory Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and fill us with joy in your presence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the challenges facing the churches in Galatia were many, but the source can be traced to one single issue. And this issue was so disturbing and urgent to Paul that when he wrote his letter, he skipped over, or perhaps intentionally omitted, any sort of thanksgiving about the Galatian churches. And he went right to the problem in chapter 1, in verse 6. He said, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a contrary gospel, a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." So the issue that Paul is addressing in this letter is that the Galatians were so quickly deserting God who called them in the grace of Christ and are turning to this different gospel, a non-gospel. And what was the gospel message that Paul originally preached to the Galatians? Well, it is summarized in chapter 1 in verses 3 through 5, where he wrote, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So the gospel message is the message of forever glorying in God, whose will it was that the Lord Jesus Christ would give himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. It's a message founded in God's grace, and it results in peace with God. But the Galatians are deserting this glorious and gracious God and turning to another gospel. What has happened? Infiltrators have come in Paul's absence, seeking to distort Paul's true gospel message. The infiltrators who were troubling them, Paul also refers to in our passage as false brothers and the circumcision party. They are Jews teaching Gentiles that to be a Christian, you must first become a Jew, coming under the law, which included, among other things, becoming circumcised, separating yourself from those not under the law, and observing certain days and months and seasons and years. And it's not only the obvious false brothers who can introduce false teachings and distortions to the gospel. In our passage today, we will see pillars of the church, such as Peter, and dear partners in ministry, such as Barnabas, led astray into hypocrisy and conduct not in step with the truth of the gospel. And Paul knows that he's not even immune to the temptations to preach a contrary gospel, as he calls a curse upon even himself should he be found to be preaching a gospel other than the one he originally preached to the Galatians. So is this issue still with us today? I see some heads on like this. Do we see people deserting God who called them in the grace of Christ and turning to distorted gospels? Are there false brothers seeking to turn people in this way? Do church leaders get caught up in the related hypocrisy of distorted gospels, which result in conduct not in step with the truth of the gospel? Do we sometimes see those who we've worked closely with in ministry astound us as they turn to another gospel? Do we find ourselves tempted to embrace a gospel other than the one Paul has proclaimed in his writings? Do we not feel the temptations to stray from the true gospel message when we prepare to counsel someone or to teach or to preach? Of course, this is true today. We all have stories of those who come in with agendas other than the proclamation of the true gospel. We've all seen dear brothers and sisters led astray into hypocrisy and conduct not in step with the gospel. We've done this ourselves. We feel the pressures and temptations to embrace and share something other than the true and only gospel. And in our day and age, those who would seek to distort the gospel do not have to cross the thresholds of our churches as they come into our lives via blogs and podcasts and cable networks and YouTube and Facebook and tweets and a whole plethora of channels. So what is the solution? Is God unaware? Of course not. The solution is God's preservation of the truth of the gospel. Let's look at chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Yet because of these false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Despite all of Satan's and man's attempts to distort and destroy the gospel message, God in his great mercy will preserve the proclamation of the true gospel until the end has come. And Jesus said as much in Matthew 24, when he said, "And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So how does God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, preserve the truth of the gospel until the end of this age? From this passage, I think we'll see three things. First, God himself reveals the truth of the gospel. God uses weak means to proclaim and defend the truth of the gospel. And God empowers these weak means by uniting them with Christ to live out the truth of the gospel. First, God himself reveals the truth of the gospel. As we began our passage in chapter 2, we see that Paul is providing a brief autobiographical sketch, which was centered on his going to Jerusalem to set before them the gospel that he proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure he was not running or had not run in vain. But where did Paul get this gospel? Well, he explained in chapter 1 that the gospel he preached he did not receive from any man, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And to ensure what he received was indeed the true message, he went to Jerusalem. And what was the result? Well, let's look again at verses 6 through 10. "And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." So the revelation of truth that Paul received was one and the same as that what was received by the apostles in Jerusalem. So it's really a remarkable testimony to the work of the Holy Spirit, given their limited interaction. And it's their writings, along with all the other inspired scriptures that have been preserved for us by the grace of God. And this, of course, is the first and principal means that God has given us to preserve the true gospel message, His written word. The second way that God preserves the true gospel is through weak means who proclaim and defend the true gospel message. You know, Paul's writings seem very strong, but when he came to the Galatians, he came in weakness. He recounted and remembered in chapter 4 when he wrote, "You know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." And Paul also comments on his weaknesses in these two excerpts from 2 Corinthians 10. "I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away." And he also wrote, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account." Despite his weaknesses, Paul had been proclaiming the true gospel message now to the Gentiles for over 14 years. And we can see the result in the book of Acts, with churches springing up all along his missionary routes. When the true gospel message was preached, and when the Holy Spirit was pleased to open up hearts to receive it, the truth took root, and that person in turn became God's weak means for the preservation and the proclamation of the true gospel. And we see this to be true today. I'm sure you'll agree that one of our greatest privileges is when we get to hear people give testimonies of coming to faith in Jesus. And Pastor Taylor and I had the pleasure of meeting with a couple recently to hear their confessions of faith in Christ in anticipation of receiving them into membership in the church. And as we heard their stories, we could clearly see that it was a teaching and preaching of the gospel truth, along with the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit, that caused an unbelieving man with a heart closed to the gospel to become convicted of his sin and his need of Jesus as his Savior. And he described how one day, as he sat in his then girlfriend's church, he went from a condition of having no real interest in what the preacher was saying to suddenly being open, interested, and even able to understand what was being preached. And what was really poignant was that as he recalled this experience, he himself became speechless as he choked up and fought back tears, reliving what God had done for him. And likewise, when it was his wife's turn, she recounted how, as a young professing Christian, her conduct had not been in step with the truth of the gospel. But it was through the continued preaching of the word and her continued study of the word, along with the work of the Holy Spirit, that convicted her of her sin once again and caused her to return to the one who had called her. And tears also accompanied her testimony as she wept over her past sinful conduct. And there were also tears of thanksgiving to God because he heard her prayers for this then boyfriend who a year later would become her husband. And this proclamation of the true gospel message continues through these weak means and is reaching their children. And in fact, their oldest child at age 7 recently came to the elders confessing his faith in Jesus. And he became a communing member in the church as well, just last week. So God not only uses these weak means to proclaim the true gospel, but we see here that God uses weak means to defend the truth of the gospel. Let's look again at verses 3 through 5. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission for even a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul and those who were influential in Jerusalem did not require Titus to be circumcised. However, there were others who slipped in, who desired to force all the Gentile believers to be circumcised. What was the motive of these others? Well, Paul shared some insight in chapter 4 and verse 17. He said, "They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them." Their motivation was pride, to be made much of. Their method was to make much of the Galatians, to flatter them. But there's also mention of a use of force, both here and in verse 14, when Paul asks Cephas, "How can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" So which was it, flattery or force? Well, I think it was both. I think it started as flattery and then became forceful, even if it was just a force of argument. It was a forcefulness aimed at turning them away from faith in Christ alone to a mixture of faith and works. The flattery led to force, which led to slavery. Slavery to those who desired to be made much of, shut out from the gospel of grace. And we see that this pattern began in the Garden of Eden when Satan enticed Eve with the flattering prospect of her becoming like God. The result? Adam and Eve were shut out. And every time one of their descendants sins, that descendant is making much of Satan, choosing to follow his words and his ways rather than the words and ways of God. Every time we sin, we flatter Satan and make much of him. This temptation to be made much of destroys the true gospel message, as it takes the focus away from Jesus Christ, his perfect righteousness, his atoning death, and it adds to the message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by introducing other essentials that enslave those who follow them. But for the gospel message to be preserved, it is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who must always be made much of, and not those who teach or preach. And I feel that temptation to be made much of almost constantly when carrying out my duties as an elder. What was Paul's response to those who slipped in? "We did not yield in submission to them, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." There is this unyieldedness necessary for the preservation of the gospel. The Greek implies not giving place to the other, not coming under submission of the other. We must not yield when someone or something slips in who seeks to distort the gospel message. One evening this past summer, when I arrived home after work, my wife relayed how something had slipped into the garage that day. We keep the doors to our garage, which is attached to our house, closed, However, when my wife came home that afternoon and was about to step out of the car, she saw that a snake had slipped in and was basking on the ledge just outside her car door. What was Nancy's response? Well, Nancy hates snakes. She especially hates the fear that they cause in her. And she can't help but think of them as evil. And the snake was in our garage, which is just one step from being able to slip into the house. So what did she do? Well, she explained to me that she grabbed a nearby hand trowel. A hand trowel. Nancy's almost 5'3", petite. A hand trowel. This was hand-to-hand, close-in combat. So as the snake slithered off the ledge, she severed a portion of its tail. But when she realized it was still very much alive, she went at it again and she severed its head from its body. She calmly told me it was out in the garage and would I please dispose of it. And sure enough, I went out there and there was a snake in three bloody, surgically severed pieces. Seemingly weak means used to confront evil that had slipped in too close to the house. I threw its remains in the woods. So Paul exhibited the same unyieldedness. We must never yield to others who, for their own pride or gain, seek to take charge of the message of the church. And like the zeal of Jesus, we must be ready to keep the evil out of God's house. And weak though we may be, God provides the strength and unyieldedness necessary to preserve the true gospel message. I'm just going to take a drink here. But sometimes the gospel message is distorted by actions rather than words. In Antioch, it was conduct, which Paul phrases not being in step with the gospel, which led others astray. Let's look at verses 11 through 16. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Paul opposed Peter because his conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. And what is the truth of the gospel? Well, it's here in verse 16. A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is talking about the law, and the use of the word justified brings to mind a legal setting. And here, justified is best understood to more literally mean to be declared righteous by God. So if we could rephrase this, it is a person is not declared righteous by God by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Martin Luther wrote, "The doctrine of justification by faith alone is the article by which the church stands or falls." And John Calvin said, "It's the main hinge on which religion turns." declared righteous by God through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. This levels the playing field between the Jews and the Gentiles. And Cephas, Paul drawing back and separating himself from the Gentiles, was a distortion of that gospel. Our actions can indeed speak louder than our words, and when our actions are not in step with the truth of the gospel message is distorted, and people are led astray. What was tempting Cephas to do such a thing? Fear. Fear of the circumcision party. Fear of what exactly? Fear of physical harm? Fear of losing standing in the Jerusalem Christian community? I don't know. But I do know fear of others and fear of what they think of me is a real temptation to conduct myself in a way that is not in step with the truth of the gospel. And this brings us to the third way that God preserves the truth of the gospel. Through empowering weak means through their union with Christ so that they may live the truth of the gospel. Let's look at verses 17 through 21. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What a verse to burn into our hearts and our minds. Paul sees himself as having gone to the cross with Christ. Paul died there with Christ and died to the law. And now it is Christ who lives in Paul, not Paul who lives in Paul. Mysterious stuff. But it sheds light on how weak means can be used to preserve and defend the truth of the gospel by living lives in step with the gospel. Listen to some of John Calvin's comments on these verses. Engrafted into the death of Christ, we derive from it a secret energy as the twig does from the root. He, the believer, does not live by his own life, but is animated by the secret power of Christ, so that Christ may be said to live and grow in him. For as the soul enlivens the body, so Christ imparts life to his members. It is a remarkable sentiment that believers live out of themselves, that is, they live in Christ, which can only be accomplished by holding real and actual communication with him. Christ lives in us in two ways. The one life consists in governing us by his Spirit and directing all our actions. The other in making us partakers of his righteousness, so that while we can do nothing of ourselves, we are accepted in the sight of God. Praise God. Accepted in his sight, governed by his Spirit. What a happy state of being. How this gives all glory to God. And this is the deliverance that the true gospel message speaks of, the freedom. Any other gospel is a road to slavery. Now, of course, we are not yet fully delivered from the power of sin. In justification, we have been delivered forever from the penalty of our sin. But in sanctification, we are in the process of being delivered from the power of sin. But our sin is not an indication of Christ being a servant of sin. It's an indication of our own transgression as we often succumb to the temptations to rebuild our own twisted and rickety stairways to heaven that are held together by these delusions of self-righteousness or self-justification. These actions, however, do not mean that grace can be nullified. Christ died so that grace could never be nullified, because righteous standing before God is by faith alone, in Christ alone. In a life lived by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us, is accompanied by the mysterious sanctifying influences of the Holy Spirit of God. God, in his mercy and grace, preserves the truth of the gospel for his people through his revelation of the true gospel, his use of weak means, such as you and me, to proclaim the true gospel message and confront false gospels, and by uniting these means with Christ to mysteriously empower us to live lives of faith which are in step with the truth of the gospel. May God empower us through our union with Christ to faithfully proclaim and live the truth of the gospel until we see him face to face. Let's pray. Oh, Holy Father, we are encouraged by how determined you are to preserve the truth of the gospel of your kingdom, of your Son, against all the attempts of your enemies to distort that truth. May the indwelling power and presence of your Son enable us to faithfully proclaim and live out the truth of the gospel, preserve for us in your word, to bring all those you call to yourself until the day your Son returns in glory. To you be all glory and honor and praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.